I'd like to begin in Mark chapter 7. I don't know if we'll stay there or if we'll meander, but we'll open to Mark 7. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for bringing us here today safely over the icy roads. Father, thank you for what Timothy shared today. And Father, again, I just ask for your help. I ask for your help as I think and speak here. I ask for your help in all of our hearts and minds as we absorb your word. Father, really do make it life-changing today. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask a little question. Is there such a thing as a mess so large that God can't fix it? And philosophers get very interesting. Is there such a thing as God creating a rock so big he can't lift it? In my mind, I think the way God solved the sin problem was far more impressive than a big rock. Is there such a thing as a mess so big that God is not capable of fixing it? No, there's not. And sin is definitely a good illustration of that. The issue of sin came into the universe, and God created a solution that is mind-boggling. Now, if there's no such thing as a mess God can't fix, does that mean there's a human being that God is unable to forgive? Is there a human being out there that God is unable to forgive? You know what happens? As soon as you say, yes, there is, then you make God small, and you make human beings big. You make God's power weak, and you make human beings sin huge and unable to be solved. Bad logic. There's not a human being that's ever lived that has been beyond the grace of God. God has made a way through his only begotten Son on the cross to forgive every single person out there. And it's interesting, you and I will sit there and we'll probably agree with that. And then when it comes to your own relationship with God, I'm afraid there's those little things that start creeping in there. Somehow you're different. And I've been there. I distinctly remember the point in my life where I thought I was a freak that was different from every other person on the planet. And that there was no hope for me. And I found out later, no, I'm just a human, just like the other 7.8 billion of us. And there's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about me, even in how bad I am. God can still save me. Now, this might be a total shift of gears, but let's take a look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We'll just read this first section. Mark 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. And in Mark 7, verse 5, it says, Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. This story is also told in Matthew 15. I probably won't go there. I'd like to go back to the beginning, Mark 7:1, and go through this again and comment on some of the vocabulary and some other details. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Again, I say this often, Jerusalem is a melting pot of Romans, of Jewish people, of different denominations of Jewish people. The Pharisees are one denomination of Judaism. And the Pharisees just so happen to be the ones that have a lot of very strict rules. And as far as I can tell, we don't have Pharisees per se today in the Jewish faith, but we do have some very orthodox Jewish people that I always find very intriguing. I haven't had a lot of personal exposure with them, but I have seen them and, of course, read some things about them. The Pharisees, a denomination of Judaism, very, very strict. And then you have the scribes. And, of course, our English word for scribe is the person that's copying things before the printing press. The scribe is probably copying Old Testament law. Some smart people like to say it was probably more than Old Testament. It could have been legal documents or whatever it is. These men knew how to write. But they knew how to write the Old Testament. And as a result, were very, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament law and very synonymous with being a lawyer. These people could also argue the law and argue what was right and wrong compared to the Old Testament. So you have this group of men. It says they came from Jerusalem. Of course, they wanted to be near the temple and near all the goings on there of Judaism. But they followed Jesus to wherever he was here. And it wasn't for good motives. It wasn't that these scribes and Pharisees wanted answers to life's questions. It wasn't that they wanted answers to eternal life. They already had the answers. They were here to discredit Christ. Now, it's bad science to make a conclusion before you've ever looked at the evidence. to make a conclusion before you've ever checked the data. The good scientific method is you have a theory until you have proof. It's a theory until you have proof. Unfortunately, the scribes and Pharisees theorized that Jesus was wrong before they had any proof. And if you've read the Gospels, you know that they theorized that Jesus was wrong in the face of Old Testament scripture. These men knew the Old Testament, and they knew all those scriptures that Jesus Christ was fulfilling, and they refused to acknowledge that. So they had already decided he was a bad man, and they were already here to disprove him, to discredit him. They're watching. They're watching very critically. And in verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Aha! They found something that Jesus Christ was doing wrong, that his disciples were doing wrong. And Mark here gives us details. He says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. The devout Jewish people were constantly washing their hands. It says here that we're so careful about hand washing that they won't even eat food without washing their hands. In verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. After, we would say, going shopping. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels. The word brazen is brass, and brass vessels, and of tables. Now, this is amusing. Again, I work in commercial kitchens, and in commercial kitchens, you're required by law to wash your hands. And it's a wonderful idea. I think we all have stories of being in the men's room or the ladies' room and hearing someone leave a stall and exit the room without hearing any water running, without hearing any paper towels, and to be horrified. I'm horrified. Now, and definitely in a food store. Sometimes I'm a little gracious to a construction worker or a mechanic, but it's a good idea to wash your hands. Really, really good idea to wash your hands. In fact, most of the problems that our society suffers today with food could be stopped with good hand washing. We're our own worst enemy when it comes to food. It does get rid of a lot of bacteria. This is above and beyond germ control. This is above and beyond germ control. It is a good idea to wash your hands when you come home from shopping. It is a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. It reduces your chance of illness. This is something more than that. One of the hints we see here, it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says, holding the tradition of the elders. This is a hand washing that comes from their religion. In their religion, they have the rabbis, and the rabbis are the masters, and the rabbis are the men that know things, and they know things so well, so much better than everyone else, that you listen to what the rabbi has to say. And you don't argue with the rabbi because he's right, which is dangerous. But then you have rabbis upon rabbis upon rabbis. They've had rabbis since Moses. And these rabbis have written down all these extra rules that are not in the Old Testament because they're rules that elaborate on Old Testament rules. My favorite illustration of this, and some of you could tell it for me because you've heard it a couple of times, is the Parv rules. In the Old Testament, it tells the Jewish people that they're not supposed to eat a kid, like a baby goat, they're not supposed to eat a kid that's been simmered in its mother's milk. You're not supposed to eat a baby goat that's been simmered in its mother's milk. That's what the Old Testament says. Modern-day Jews, some of them, have taken it to the point where if you go into, and I've just heard about this, if you go into a Jewish summer camp, there's two kitchens. And there's a kitchen for the dairy products, and there's a kitchen for the non-dairy products. There's a set of pots and pans in the dairy products kitchen, and there's a set of pots and pans for the non-dairy products kitchen. If you eat meat at a meal, you're not allowed to eat any dairy products. If you eat dairy products at a meal, you're not allowed to eat any meat products. And if you have a food item that has neither meat nor dairy in it, it's considered neutral or parv. And then you can eat your parv foods at a dairy meal or your parv foods with a meat meal. Interestingly, challah, I know I'm a baker. I'm supposed to be a preacher right now. Challah should always be parv. So there should never actually be a dairy product in challah bread, so that they can go both ways with it. So that's one example of where you have an Old Testament rule. I've read the Old Testament. That's all I can find about milk and meat. And they have taken it all the way to the extreme, to where there's two kitchens and all of this stuff. That's what rabbis do. They take that Old Testament verse and they sit around and they think about it for days and weeks, and then they come up with more rules to ensure that you don't break Scripture. They come up with more rules to ensure that you don't break the rules of Scripture. And so here it says they're holding to the tradition of the elders. The rabbis have determined that it's important for you to do this little ceremonial rinsing off after you go shopping and before you eat. Now, if you go into the Old Testament law, you'll notice that there is some washing. I didn't spend time reading every little reference back there. But a lot of the references, like in Exodus, are about Aaron and the priests. Anybody working in the tabernacle or anybody working in the temple is supposed to pause at the laver first, right? One of the first stops they make when they walk into the temple is to stop at that pool full of water and wash their hands and wash their feet. And then when their hands or feet are clean, they can proceed into the temple or proceed to the sacrifices. So Moses and Aaron and the priests were supposed to wash. It was part of temple service. You don't see the common people being told to wash before eating. There is another obscure reference if you want to go comb through Scripture. There is a reference in Leviticus 15:11, and it's in a very, very, very specific situation where if you touch somebody who's ceremonially unclean, you're supposed to rinse your hands. If you don't rinse your hands, then you're supposed to take a bath and wash your clothes and be unclean till even. So it's there. And I can see where a rabbi could take that verse and it says, oh, if you touch an unclean person, then you need to rinse your hands. And I can see the rabbis just going crazy with that. If you're in a market and you're under Roman occupation and you're swapping money, you're swapping goods, you're touching railings, you're touching doorknobs, you know, you could indirectly expose yourself to a Roman soldier or a non-observant Jew who might be ceremonially unclean. And so coming into the house and doing a hand rinse is just a safe thing to do, right? So I could argue it that way. Also, you've got here, these people are doing more than washing their hands. They're washing, let's see, this is Mark 7, verse 4. They're washing cups, they're washing pots, they're washing brazen vessels and tables. And it is interesting. If you go back to the Old Testament law, you find that there really are examples of that also. This is kind of interesting to me, so I'll just read it. Leviticus 11. For some reason, I'm obsessed. Well, Timothy says I like lists. Here you have a list of unclean animals. Leviticus 11, verse 29. These also shall be unclean unto you among the creeping things that creep upon the earth. The creepy crawlies. Right? There's certain animals that are unclean. The weasel. the mouse and the tortoise after his kind, the ferret and the chameleon and the lizard and the snail and the mole. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Now, again, God, he did create a Mosaic law. It's got morality woven into it, but it has all these symbols of separation, to separate clean from unclean. God was teaching these people about holiness. It's not that a ferret is in and of itself a terrible thing. It's just God decided to teach these people separation through these animals. He says, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whosoever doth touch them, when they be dead, shall be unclean until the even. Okay, when one of these animals dies, then the person that touches a dead animal will be clean. I can imagine a Jewish mother being horrified when her 8-year-old son walks in with one of these dead carcasses. Whoa, what are we supposed to do here? It definitely wrecks the church plans for the day, right? Verse 32, and upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, doth fall, it shall be unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood, or raiment, or skin, or sack, whatever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the even, so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel whereinto any of them falleth, whatsoever is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. So, if one of these dead creepy crawlies falls into your pot, you need to rinse the pot out. So the rabbis do have a little bit of a foundation here, but it says they're washing this stuff every time they eat. The Old Testament says when a dead chameleon falls into your pot, you need to wash it. And they're just washing just in case. Just in case a chameleon sneezed on their dishes or whatever. So the rabbis have built all of these traditions. It says this washing is a tradition of the elders. And you know those smart people that write in Bible encyclopedias tell us that it was hardly a cleansing wash. It's just enough water to get your fingertips wet. You're supposed to roll it to your wrist, roll it back down, give it a little rub. It was truly a ceremony. Not really a cleansing. Kind of like how some kids wash their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So you have this established religion. It's the honorable, venerable religion that everybody just agrees is correct without any argument. And here Jesus and his disciples come along, and they're eating without this ceremonial rinse. And instantly the Pharisees and the scribes are on it. It says they found fault. Why are you rejecting the tradition of the elders? Why are you rejecting the tradition of the elders? And in their minds, to break these rabbinical rules was just as bad as breaking Old Testament law. Jesus responds. In Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. That is the book of Isaiah. And if you would like to go back to Isaiah and read this, it's Isaiah 29. It does say it quite nicely. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Now he gets right in there real fast, doesn't he? He picks sides right away. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And of course, hypocrites is to be two-faced, to be acting, to be putting on a show. The scribes and the Pharisees appear to be something on the outside that they're not really on the inside. On the outside, the scribes and the Pharisees, they appear to care about God. They appear to care about the Bible. They appear to care about the Old Testament. But Jesus is starting to get in there and he says, but you realize your hearts could care less about God. Your hearts could care less about what's holy and righteous. Your hearts could care less about what's actually written in the Old Testament. And that's why he can make that statement. You're two-faced. You look holy on the outside. You look clean on the outside. But your hearts are wrong. Your heart is far from me. And notice, they're even saying all the right things. The scribes and Pharisees are saying all of the right things. And Jesus says, your heart is wrong. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And I'll just read Isaiah. And this is Jehovah God speaking. It says that Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And of course, that's not word for word exact, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. The smart people tell me that the New Testament was quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And anyone that's learned a second language knows you can't do exact translation. It just doesn't work. But it's saying the same thing. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. They act like they love me. They act like they want me. They act like they're good Christian people, and yet their heart is wrong. He also says that the religion is built on man-made rules. And that's why, if you ever get me emotional, I'm going to rant and rave about extra-biblical rules. I was raised with them, and I've seen the loopholes they create, and I'm just not in favor. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Their religion is made up of man-made rules. In verse 14, this is Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. And it looks like I didn't need to read that. It's still good scripture there. Howbeit in vain. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, he says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, vain, you've heard me say often, and I think Timothy says it, vain is to be empty. Vain is to be worthless. I think in modern America, vain is when you look in the mirror and you think how beautiful you are, right? And that's a little bit removed from the King James Bible. Vain is to be worthless or empty. Jesus tells them, your religion is worthless. That's scary. I mean, these people have invested years and hours and blood and sweat into their religion. They've been raised that way, and you're telling them your religion is worthless? He says, your religion is worthless because you're teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You're actually taking the teaching of the elders. You're taking the tradition of the elders. You're taking all this accumulated rabbinical knowledge, and you're saying, this is how to get close to God. This is how to be devout. This is how to be holy. This is how to be clean. And it's getting even worse than that. It's if you don't do the same thing I'm doing, you're wrong. You see that? They're to the point where Jesus Christ is wrong because he's not following the tradition of men. Jesus Christ's disciples are wrong because they're not following the teachings of the rabbis. You're hypocrites. And you're definitely not a pleasure to God. In Mark 7, verse 8, he says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." He says, you're actually rejecting Scripture. You're actually rejecting Old Testament law because of your traditions. Verse 9, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And that's what happens so often, is when a church or a movement starts creating man-made rules, it actually starts trampling. It starts trampling Scripture in the heart of God. "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Jesus gives a really clear example in verse 10. What would be an example of someone who creates a rule that actually destroys Old Testament law? In verse 10, "For Moses said," and there he's quoting from the Old Testament. My study notes say Exodus 20, verse 12, Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death." And again, in the King James Bible, when you see the word honor, it's more than just standing up when someone enters the room. It's more than a salute. It's more than just an outward ceremony. Honor so often turns into the concept of giving things to somebody. In the New Testament, it tells us that people that labor in the word are worthy of double honor. That means someone who's pouring their life out into studying the Bible and preaching the word should actually get money from the people that are listening. And that's kind of where Jesus is headed with this. Honor your father and mother. And it's more than just thinking nice thoughts about them. "Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death." The Old Testament says, honor your father and mother. If you curse your father and mother, you die. That also would be Exodus 21, verse 17. Exodus 21, verse 17. "But ye say," this is something the scribes and Pharisees are guilty of, "you say that if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." Now again, the word Corban apparently comes right out of Hebrew. They didn't really translate it. It's really a Jewish concept. And somehow, a Jewish person could take a sum of money and devote it to God. He could take a sum of money and dedicate that to God. But once he's dedicated that money to God, he can't use it for giving to his parents. And so all these smart guys, they sat around and they figured out, you don't actually have to give your parents money if you take that money and dedicate it to God. Then you're off the hook. And some of these scholars, I don't know where they get their information from, they say you can dedicate it to God and still keep using it, but you don't have to legally give it to your parents. It just sounds to me like lawyers finding loopholes. But that's what they did. It was lawyers finding loopholes. They said if you take the sum of money and dedicate it to God, then you don't have to give it to your parents. Is that what God had in mind when he wrote the Old Testament law? Not at all. What God had in mind is that your parents are going to age and they're going to be able to work less and less. And that means that their income gets to be less and less. And that means that it's harder for your parents to pay the bills. It's harder for your parents to buy groceries. He says, as your parents get less and less capable of taking care of themselves, it's your job to ensure that you're taking care of your parents. I would think that's what God had in mind. Take care of your mom and dad. Don't let them starve in their old age. Take care of their needs. That's what it means to honor your father and mother, amongst other things. As a child, you need to listen to what your mother and father tell you. And he says, you lawyers have come up with all this crazy legalese so that you don't even have to give money to your parents anymore. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Again, old English, he says, you're not really requiring the guy to do anything else. As long as the money is committed to the Lord, he really doesn't have to give anything to his parents. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things ye do. He says, your rabbinical teachings have completely destroyed God's word. Your rabbinical teachings and your rabbinical rules have completely destroyed God's word. And that's, again, one of the big problems. When people start making rules that are not scriptural, it's so easy to start ruining, to start destroying God's word. I just love how Jesus says, you're tithing your mint, your anise, and your cumin, but you've overlooked righteousness and mercy and like the heart of God, you know? You have made the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such things you do ye. Jesus said there's a whole bunch more. There's a whole pile of other verses that you are disregarding through your little rabbinical traditions. And when he had called out the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. A very, very simple concept. It's not what you eat that makes you sinful. Now, it's interesting. That echoes the book of Acts, where Peter sees a vision of a sheep coming down from heaven. It's filled with unkosher animals. There's a voice that says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, I can't eat. I've never eaten unkosher animals. And then by the time you get into 1 Timothy 4:4, it says that every creature can be received with thanksgiving. So by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, he pretty much says you can eat whatever you want as long as you receive it with thanksgiving. You can eat a chameleon if you want. And it's interesting how Jesus starts alluding to that. It's not the food going into your mouth that's going to make you a sinner. Now, there are certain things that can go in that do lead to sin, right? And we do live in a culture with smartphones. And on those smartphones is a huge percentage of immoral and impure images. And by putting those images into your mind, it is going to lead you into sin. So it's not strictly true in that regard. There are things that going in are going to defile you. And the best thing to do is to not look at that stuff. But when it comes down to food, it's not what you're eating that's making you into a sinner. And you parents know, if a baby swallows a marble, you probably don't have anything to worry about, because you'll probably see that marble in a day or two again, right? That's all Jesus is saying. What goes in comes out. That's not the problem here. That's not the issue. That's not what's making you a sinner. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto him, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? It's not the food you're eating that's making you sinful. Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meat. Again, what goes in comes out. And he says, but there is something. There is something that makes you dirty. And he says, it's not what you're eating. He says, it's what's coming out of you that makes you dirty. It's what's coming out of you that's making you dirty. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men. It's not the stomach. It's in your heart. He says, for within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. It's in the heart. And the heart and the mind are so connected. What's in your mind, what's in your heart, he says you actually think evil thoughts. You actually think bad thoughts. He says that's what's making you dirty. He says in your mind, in your heart, you're capable of thinking about adultery. And it's such a basic, basic element. Anybody that actually commits adultery is thinking about it long before they ever act on it. And he says it begins in the heart. That sin begins in the heart when you start thinking about it, when you start fantasizing, when you start envisioning it. He says that's what's making you dirty. He says that adultery ultimately comes from the heart. He says that's where fornication comes from. And fornication, it's just sexual immorality. He's saying all forms of sexual immorality begin in your heart. He says that's where they come into being. That's where they come into existence. That's where they grow and are nurtured. It's your heart that's making you dirty. He says murders come from your heart. And as Ray Comfort so often does, he goes to 1 John 3. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Murder begins when you hate somebody. And hatred begins in the heart. And if you let that hatred grow unchecked, it could eventually lead you to murdering somebody. He says, it's what's coming out of your heart that's making you dirty. He says murders come from within, from out of your heart. Theft. Anytime you steal something, he says that theft actually began way back in your heart. When you saw something and you desired it, and you let that desire grow, and you started coming up with a plan and a scheme about how to make it happen. How to sneak around so you don't get caught. Covetousness. Oh, it goes hand in glove with theft. To want something you shouldn't have. To want something you can't have. A desire that you shouldn't be desiring. It all begins in the heart. Wickedness. And again, that's just general evil. He says general evil resides in the heart of the human being, and it's making the average human being filthy and dirty. Deceit. Anytime we lie, anytime we act like something is when it's not, every time we act like something is not when it really is, that's all deceit. Lasciviousness. A desire that's gone to seed. Lasciviousness is desire that starts controlling you. Desire that becomes so intense that you start acting on it without restraint. He says that begins in the heart. Reckless indulgence would be another good way of thinking of that. Reckless indulgence, unrestrained indulgence. He says it all begins in the heart. And he says it's your heart that's making you dirty. An evil eye. That's a very unique to Scripture. I only have 3 minutes left. But you can go back to Deuteronomy 15 and you see that reference to an evil eye. But let me just summarize that for you. An evil eye is when you see somebody needs something and you refuse to acknowledge that need. Maybe it's seeing the car stuck in the snow in the ditch and refusing to stop and refusing to check in on it. In the Old Testament, it's seeing somebody who's starving to death and refusing to give them food, seeing someone who's freezing to death at night and refusing to give them clothing. That's what an evil eye is to see a need and to refuse to acknowledge it and certainly to refuse to meet that need. That's what an evil eye is. Blasphemy, to speak evil of God and to speak evil of the people around you, we call it slander. He says that all begins in the heart. Pride. Pride is a sin. And he says pride begins in the heart. And it's making you dirty. And you know, spiritual pride, you can go on so many tangents of what pride is, but biblically, pride is when you don't know you're a rotten person. That's what pride is. Pride is when you don't know you're weak. Pride is when you don't know you're capable of failing. Pride is when you don't know you've been defiled. Pride is when you don't know you're a sinner. Pride is when you don't know you're a sinner and you don't know you need God. Pride is when you don't know you're going to hell and you're not willing to admit it. Pride is when you need Jesus and you're not willing to acknowledge that you need Jesus. That's biblical pride. And foolishness when you make bad decisions. And it's not bad decisions because you don't have brain cells. It's not bad decisions because you have a low IQ. It's bad decisions because you refuse to listen to good advice. It's bad decisions because you refuse to listen to Scripture. It's bad decisions because you ignore God. And he says it's all beginning in the heart. And he says it's your heart that's making you dirty. It's not your hands that's making you dirty. And then he says in verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. He says you really are dirty people. But it's not because of your hands. It's because of your heart. It's easy as a human to create a checklist, and we each write our own checklist. Say, I work 40 hours a week, cha-ching. I do my laundry, cha-ching. I shower daily, cha-ching. Whatever it is. Every single one of us writes our little checklist. And then we take that little checklist to God and we say, God, I'm a good person because I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. We're holy. God loves us because our hands are clean. We're holy. God loves us because we so carefully follow every single rule that every single rabbi has ever told us to follow. We are clean. We are holy, we are godly people because we follow the rules of the rabbi. We're holy, we're clean because we wash our hands before we eat. God loves us because of how holy and how clean we are. And Jesus says, you guys are dirty. You guys are dirty. And it's not your hands that are making you dirty. It's your heart that's making you dirty. And Jesus doesn't really go here, but the goal is to see that you need more than ceremony to get right with God. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We humans, we can sit here and acknowledge that there's no mess so great that God could never fix it. And we sit here and we acknowledge that there's no human being that's so sinful that God could never forgive them. But when it comes down to what's going on in your heart right now, there are human beings in this room that refuse to look at their heart. And I don't know why it is. I've started collecting some data on it. Some human beings, they're too scared to look at how dirty they are. They're too scared to look at how dirty they are. And maybe there's good reasons, maybe there's bad. Maybe they think that if they really see how really bad they are, then there really isn't a solution. If they really see how really bad they are, then maybe God can't love them. If they really see how bad they are, maybe God won't love them. Maybe the blood of Jesus won't work for them. Or maybe it's more of a prideful reason. I don't want to look at my heart because I don't want to know that I'm actually worse than I think I am. Human beings want to think they're good. They want to think they're good. And they just ignore their hearts. They ignore what's defiling them because they don't want to know that they're bad. And that's pride. Are you going to be so proud for the rest of your life that you're going to go to hell for it? I'm telling you. It's what's in your heart that's making you dirty. And you need it clean. I think there's a real beauty. Now, those of you who have already done this, you know that your heart is exceedingly sinful and that your sin is an eternal pet. And you know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But for those of you who aren't born again, it's important you go take a look at your heart. You can say, oh, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I never murdered anybody. I'm going to heaven because I don't steal. I'm going to heaven because I don't cheat on my wife. I'm going to heaven because I wash my hands before I eat. And Jesus is saying, but you're dirty. And it's your heart that's making you dirty. And that's where you need Jesus Christ. Allow me to just try to bring closure to that. You can tell Jesus the most grievous, awful sins that you've ever committed, and you're not going to scare him off. And it only makes sense because he already saw you did it, and he can read your mind, so you're trapped. It's so foolish to think you're hiding something from God when he was there and saw you do it, and he can read your mind. What are you hiding from? What are you hiding? There's nothing that is going to scare Jesus off. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, and he had that option of calling out for thousands of angels to come rescue him from the cross, Jesus Christ saw you. He saw your life. He saw the nasty things you were going to do. He saw the nasty things you were going to think. And he stayed on that cross because he loved you. And he gave his life to wash away your sins. You need to stop hiding. You need to get right down where it's ugly and be honest. Explain it to the Lord and say, God, I need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away my sins because my heart is making me dirty. And he'll do that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much that you're so big. Father, that nothing we do can scare you off. Father, that nothing we do can make us not eligible for salvation. Father, I beg of you that by your Spirit, people would confess their sin, Lord, and that they would come to you for cleansing, and that they would be set free from the power of sin. Father, we ask this only because you sent your only Son to shed his blood on the cross. And we ask you through this blood, In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just